Well, as we get into the message, if you haven't already checked in and given us an idea how many are listening from where you are, do that while we're getting the message started this morning. Just let us know where we're at, where we're at. We're trying to get a good idea of the effectiveness of our online ministry. We started this series. We talked about the journey of Jesus as we're looking at his last days here on earth. And he promised to his disciples that he would come again one day, which was kind of a strange thought when he was about to be crucified and die the first time, die for the sins of humanity. But here he is telling him he's going to come again. And then we talked about the unmet expectations of the chief priests, the scribes, and even Judas. See, they had an idea in their minds of what Messiah would be like. But Jesus wasn't like that. But he was exactly what they needed. And then we looked at the transformation of the Passover, how the disciples were, Jesus was changing what had been an ancient ceremony for the Jews into what we call Lord's Supper and understand the symbolism of that moment. But in the midst of all of that, the disciples were arguing over who was the best. They're so much like us. Then we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane and the prayer that Jesus prayed and the ability and the need to be open and honest with God. About our fears, our hopes, our concerns, the things that are on our hearts. And then we looked at the story of Peter as he followed Jesus to the chief priests and the high priest's home and was in the courtyard there, and how he continued to move further and further away from Christ as he would deny Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And yet God was still there. Christ was still there loving him. Now with Jesus arrested, Luke takes us through the rest of the trials, and we're not going to look at that text in the series this year, but I want you to see the process of what was going on in those different trials was this. Different powers were trying to get rid of Jesus, either figuratively by moving him on to somebody else or literally by having him killed. And of course, we know that at the end of that process, the Roman governor of the region, a guy named Pilate, accedes to the demands of the crowd and orders Jesus' crucifixion. And the immediate result is Jesus is whipped within an inch of his life, and he goes out carrying the crossbeam of his instrument of death to the torture to Golgotha. And that's what brings us to the passage today. I've entitled the message The Crucifixion, because that is the central activity and action that happens in this passage. And I want you to understand that of all the Christian scriptures and all the different passages we could look at about Christ, this is the one that gives us the unique texture and feeling of Christianity. Because, friends, without the crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection next week, as we'll look at, Lord willing, then, but without the crucifixion, Christianity would just be another religious system. It'd be a good morality system to help us live life. It'd be an intellectual approach to life, but with the act of Jesus being crucified, willingly laying down his life as the Lamb of God, what we find is that Christianity has a unique aspect to it over and above any world religion, and it's the salvation that Christ makes possible for us. Not what we have to do, but what Jesus did for us. I want to sum up the passage today in just four words, and we want to look at those as we progress through this. I believe, thanks to our tech crew, Rick and Kelly and others, that we are going to be able to have those on the screen as we work through the service today. So we are improving, and I want to say thank you to that group for spending too much time this week working on getting that ready, but I sure appreciate the effort, and I know you do too. The first thing I want you to see is this, is Jesus crucified. Jesus crucified. Look at the passage in Luke 23, verse 32 to 34. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So Pilate has declared that Jesus would be crucified. He has then quickly relocated outside of the city walls to the crossroads, most likely on the west, northwest side of the city of Jerusalem, where he would be brutally and terribly crucified in that moment. In order to control the native population, the Romans would use what was actually an ancient practice of crucifying individuals. And that was their preferred method of capital punishment. And their thought was this: if we can show the native populations of the areas that we conquer that we mean business, that if you cross us, this is what will happen to you, that they'll stay in line. So they used this as a deterrent. So many, many, many people were crucified, but only one was crucified in the way Jesus was. And what we see here is on the day that he was crucified, there were actually two other guys who had been sentenced to death in the exact same manner. Both of them were crucified exactly like Jesus. Their bodies were abused. Their bodies were nailed to a tree. They were hung out for people to watch as they died on the edge of the city of Jerusalem. So visualize with me for a minute. The three men, as they're led out of the Roman fortress in Jerusalem, they're taken out to a place where two roads diverged. I suspect the place that happened was probably the crossroads of the road to Joppa and the road to Damascus. And you think, why would that be the place? Because those are the two largest cities that you would travel to by land from Jerusalem. Joppa is to the west, down at the seashore, and Damascus is to the north and then to the northeast, and it was a major trading hub as well. And so here in this location, these two roads come together, and it's a crossroads where people would come in and out of the city of Jerusalem, where people would be coming from different places, and they would see exactly what happens to you if you cross the Romans. At this place was also a rock skull, rock face that looked like a skull hanging against the backdrop as this awful event unfolds. And notice, Luke doesn't spend a whole lot of time dealing with the details of crucifixion. I find that interesting because many modern pastors will spend a lot of time going into the details of the agony of Christ. But these people didn't need to be told that. You know why? It was because they had seen it. They had experienced it themselves. They had gone to a place where a crucifixion was happening. They would have understood the ugliness of this. But just to remind you, what happened was this. The body was violated with spikes through the wrists and through the feet. The shame of the worldly every worldly possession you have taken from you. And in that moment, imagine with me how you would have reacted had you been the one on the cross. Would you have said, thank you, thank you, thank you so much for getting me in line? Of course not. You would have been vile and angry. You would have been upset. You would have been bitter. These moments were not pleasant moments. It was a death sentence. But Jesus' response is this: Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, Jesus understood the necessity of the act. He understood that his life had to be laid down, not taken, but laid down for the sins of those who would be redeemed. And Jesus was walking in God's plan for life, and indeed for all of humanity, and he is tasked with doing this. He says, I'm taking part of God's purpose. Now, here's the thought I want you to grasp from this part of the message. And it's an emulation of Christ, ultimately, and it's this: to choose to live with an attitude of forgiveness instead of vengeance. When you look at what Jesus prayed on the cross, I have to be honest with you, like many of us, if we were hanging in such a moment, we would not have been praying that kind of prayer. We would have been angry. We would have been bitter. We would have hated those who have violated our bodies. We would have hated those who have condemned us to death. We would have hated those who were standing around watching. We would have hated everyone, but not Jesus. Jesus chose to live with an attitude of forgiveness. And I think that's something that we can grasp from this. It would have been very easy for us, for Jesus to be bitter, but he wasn't. He could have shouted, but he didn't. He could have cursed, but he didn't. He could have had a bad attitude, but he didn't. I think this is instructive for us in seasons of life, not unlike what we're facing right now. It'd be very easy in the season of hardship and trial to get angry, to get upset. If this virus runs the expected course of what the experts are telling us is going to happen, many of us will have friends or loved ones who will get sick. Many of us will know people who die from this. I found out this week that the president of the seminary where I attended, his mother-in-law has this virus, and they're praying for her as she's in her 90s that she will survive. It starts to come home, doesn't it, when you start to know someone instead of just know about someone. We ourselves may, in fact, feel the impact of this virus personally. We have cases right here in our community. you may know someone who has that. And it would very easy, it'd be very easy for us to get upset and angry and to become bitter and try to find vengeance. Who can we blame for this? I gotta tell you, I don't know if we're ever gonna know where this thing came from or even the greater plan at work behind it all. But we can respond in a way that says, I'm going to choose forgiveness, just like Jesus did on the cross. So Jesus crucified, that's the first word. The second word is Jesus mocked. And you're thinking, that's a strange word, but when you read this passage, what you see is that every group except for one individual standing at the foot of the cross mock him, the ones that are close here. Look at the passage with me, verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed or mocked at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, and that's just another way of saying mocked him. Actually, the literal translation would be blasphemed him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, what I want you to see real quickly this morning is the three groups of individuals or individuals who mocked Jesus and the one who didn't. Look at the three groups with me. The first one were the religious rulers. They're simply called the rulers here. But as the people watched this crucifixion of Jesus and the other two unfold at the crossroads there of the road to Damascus and the road to Joppa, we find the religious leaders doing this, scoffing, taunting, shouting at him, being ugly. Interestingly, in Luke's account, the people have stopped shouting, but the religious leaders have kept on doing it. The people are eventually going to say, what have we done? We'll get to that in a moment. But not the religious leaders. They stand at the foot of the cross and mock Jesus. They go, oh, come on, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? And you need to read that phrase not with seriousness, but with sarcasm, because that's what's in this passage. They have too much invested in the crucifixion to turn away. You saved others, why don't you save yourself? If you really are the Christ, the Messiah of God, as you claim to be. It's almost as if they're trying to justify their choice and their dastardly actions and apply a salve to their own conscience, and they are virulently mocking Jesus in this moment. Second, we see another group here, the mockers, the soldiers. Now, this group we would kind of understand they would mock because they weren't Jewish. They were not in their home country. They weren't anywhere near their families, and they were doing their job. But notice what they do here. They offer him sour wine. There's a couple different interpretations of what that means. One is a very disgusting one, and we've talked about it in previous years, but I want you to see another possible one here this year. The idea is that this would have been mixed with myrrh, and you're going, well, what does myrrh do? Myrrh is it deadens your senses. And so the idea is this, as they mock him and they give him this sour wine, he didn't take it, but they offer, they're trying to get him to not feel the pain as much. And you're thinking, well, that's awfully nice of them. Well, hold up. It wasn't a nice thought. It was, if you can start to ignore your pain, you might move your body in a way that makes more damage. It's kind of like if we take a muscle relaxer and our back feels better and you jump up and run out and mow the yard and all of a sudden you go, oh my goodness, what have I done? This was not a pleasant thing they were doing for Jesus. But they knew he was there because he was supposed to be there. From their perspective, he was a political revolutionary. He had claimed to be king. And the soldiers go, there's no king but Caesar. They're mocking him. Real kings have power, or at least the power they believed him to have. And Jesus is in no display of power. Then we have one of the criminals, and I find it interesting, the juxtaposition of the three individuals hanging on the cross that day. You have Jesus most likely in the middle. It didn't have to be, but I think he was. On one side is this guy. The other side is the man we'll look at in a moment. And the one on this side, the first one, we find him rail at Jesus. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. Now, that's an interesting phrase in the original language. The literal translation would probably be more like blaspheme, where we take God's name in vain, that idea. And the gall of this man to be hanging there in the exact same physical condition as Jesus, the same exact physical situation as Jesus. He's a dead man hanging on the cross. He's a dead man in all but his last breath. And yet he still has the audacity to attack Jesus, to rail at him, to blaspheme him, to mock him. Are you not the Messiah? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. This man had no belief Jesus was who he claimed to be. He says, there's no way you're going to be able to accomplish anything other than hang there and die, Jesus. So I'm just going to mock you. What a sad reaction to the crucifixion of Jesus. But on the other side, we have the other criminal. It seems at this point the whole world's lining up to take a shot at Jesus, but then the other man speaks. And the attitude of this man is as different as day is from night from the other criminal. Yes, he's hanging on a cruel cross just like Jesus. Yes, he's a dead man hanging. Yes, he's waiting for his last breath. They're all in the same situation. But this man knew his life was over. And he knew and believed that Jesus could do something about it. And he turns to Jesus with a radically different approach than the other man and says, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Wow. Instead of acting like he knew it all, here's what he does. Is he humbly asks Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. Now, this kingdom to which he refers, I believe, is the kingdom of God, which is going to be established on the resurrection of Jesus just 3 days later. And to be based on the lives of those who were going to humbly submit to Christ, those who could find real life in Christ. And he receives a promise from Jesus, says, today, you're going to be with me. Paradise, let me remind you, was the holding place they believed in the Old Testament of the redeemed who were waiting Jesus' kingdom. Think about this. The other criminal was going to have a 3-day stay in paradise. And then he would be with God. And in the kingdom of God. Wow. So what do we learn from this scene? And I think this is the simple, straightforward thought that I think you have to come down to, because this is the essential summary of Christianity. And the reality is this: we are just like those individuals standing there at the foot of the cross. We are just like the ones we're going to look at in a moment. We have to respond one way or the other. And that's what I want you to see. Every one of us either mocks Jesus or submits to Jesus. We either say, yes, Jesus, you are Lord, or we say, oh no, you're just another man. And the way we answer that question is all the difference in the world. And I want you to understand, there is no middle ground on this question. You are either willingly laying your feet at the foot of Jesus, or you are standing there mocking him yourself. You see, the religious rulers, the Roman soldiers, the first criminal, were either unwilling or unable to see the amazing love and work of Jesus. But I would challenge us to be the other man. To be the other man. Jesus was at work in that moment, serving as the perfect Lamb of God, making forgiveness possible for you and for me. They were interested in pushing a religious agenda. They were interested in fulfilling their military activity. They were pushing their own personal agenda. But the ultimate decision here is this: we have to choose how we respond to Jesus. You either mock him or you submit to him. There is no in between. It's at this point we find that Jesus makes the commitment of death. Notice what happens here. Jesus does this. He trusted. Who did he trust? He trusted God. Verse 44 says this: it was now about the 6th hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed is last. Now, we come to a moment that some over the centuries have struggled with. They go, oh, Jesus, he really didn't die. He was a son of God. There was no way he could have actually died. He just looked like he died. He just acted like he died, and he was still alive. Friends, I need you to understand that the death of Jesus is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was fully God, fully man. Now, how does God die? I can't explain it. Sometimes we have to think things on faith, don't we? We have to say, this is what happened. But here's what I want you to see. Had he not died on the cross, the price for our sin would not have been paid. It would have been an incomplete work. It would have been an unfinished course. He had to do it. But notice what happens this. At about the sixth hour, that's about noon in their reckoning of time, when it should have been the brightest, it became the darkest. And it lasted for 3 hours. Some have said, oh, well, that was just an eclipse. That was impossible because it was Passover. And you're thinking, why does it matter? Because Passover is a full moon, and you can't have an eclipse with a full moon. This was a supernatural event. It was at this moment that the curtain of the temple, the dividing line between the Holy of Holies and the high priest, was separated and torn in two. This is meaning that the door is now open for you and for me to enter into the presence of God. And it brings us to the most amazing, most blessed, most tender moment by Jesus as he prays his last prayer. He says, Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now catch what happened here. He didn't say, take my life away, soldiers, high priests and religious rulers. He says, I commit my spirit to you. I believe what he does here is amazing because it is not a quick death. It is not a long extended death. Catch this. Jesus was physically a strong man. He was raised in the home of a carpenter. And in that day, if you were a working man, just like in this day, your body tends to be leaner and stronger and in a better shape to take care of things. People would go to the cross in that day and they would last 2, 3, 4 days sometimes. Jesus dies in 3 hours. 3 hours. He chose to die. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says, I'm going to allow this to happen. I'm going to choose to let this happen. He was abused by people because he allowed it to happen. He breathed his last breath because he decided it would be his last breath. And his body probably could have lasted many days. And yet he says, right now, 3 hours. And he says, my life is over and salvation is purchased. I think there's something we can grasp from this about what Jesus modeled for us as well, especially in the circumstances we live in today. We have to choose to trust God, whatever may come. Whatever may come. See, you and I, we don't know what the future holds. One of the interesting things about the last month or so is that it seems like every day it's something new, doesn't it? There's another new story. There's another new development. There's another this. Now it's this. Now it's that. No, it's this. It's over there. I got to tell you, at some point, I just want to turn it all off and say, okay, when it's over, somebody call me and we'll go on with life. I got to tell you, for myself, I look at very little news anymore. I look into the news about once a day and see what's happened today. And when I find a story that's not dealing with it, I jump on it. Did you know there were some earthquakes in northwest Wyoming this last week? Seismologically active area. I wanted to read about that. You're thinking, why? Because it wasn't it. Y'all with me? And in the end, I can't control the ground any more than I control the virus. But I can trust the God who saves me. Let's trust God through this. One more thought I want you to see, because Jesus has now died and has set the stage for next week. Don't forget, this week, put something red on your door, on your mailbox. Just kind of remind us of the blood of Christ that has been shed at the cross for us. But look at this. Jesus was then observed. Jesus is dead. He has died, and this takes place. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching, seeing these things. So Jesus is crucified, mocked, he's trusted God, but he's laid his life down for his friends, as observed by three different groups of people. Look at these three groups with me rather quickly, and we'll finish up. The first individual was the centurion. Now, this guy was a powerful guy, an important guy, a man who ruled over, get this, at least 100 people. That's why he was called a centurion. But here he is. He's watched the laying down of Jesus' life. He's in charge of crucifixions. He's doing his job, and he realizes in this moment, this man was innocent. Now, we don't know if he placed his faith in Christ here, but I suspect he took a step in the right direction. He recognized that this man was innocent, that he shouldn't have been crucified. I like to think he's taking a step towards faith in Christ, and that the day would come when he would eventually trust Christ. I don't know if we'll ever know the answer to that question or not, but I like to imagine that at some point in his future, he trusted Jesus. The second individuals were the crowd. The crowd has been an interesting group, and we didn't look at a lot of the trials, but they were the ones through the trials shouting at the insistence of the religious leaders for the crucifixion of Jesus. They wanted him crucified and Barabbas released. They wanted him to die, not this criminal. But through the course of the story, the crowd has been presented as actively complicit in bringing about the crucifixion of Jesus. And yes, they've been manipulated by the religious establishment, but they had made a choice to be a part of it. But now they see that their choice has brought about the death of this man. And they beat their breasts. Oh, what have we done? Why did we do this? The third individuals are an interesting group that you could spend a lot of time researching and looking through scriptures to find. But I think they're primarily individuals whom he has come to know, especially in the Galilee region, but also probably just across the Kidron Valley in Bethany. You know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were probably there. Some of the Marys from up in the Galilee, the one who had been a prostitute that Jesus set free of her sin, she was there. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was most likely there. These are the people who are standing in a distance watching what has happened. Can you imagine, moms, watching your adult son die that way? But they were there to celebrate Passover, and instead they watched Jesus be crucified. They remained faithful. The disciples are nowhere to be found, by the way, but one. And here's what I want you to see. And it's kind of the big thought of the message we've been talking about all the way through. And it's this: everyone views the work of Jesus. As you're listening to this message right now, you're reacting to the story of Jesus. This is the gospel. Jesus died, perfect, sinless, died on a cross for your sin. And right now, you're having a reaction to it. You're either sitting in your living room or listening in your car if you happen to be going somewhere, and you're thinking, that is a crock. There's no way he died for me. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking, praise God, he died for me, and you remember the moment you trusted him. Or it may be possible that you're sitting there today thinking, is it real that he died for me? How should I react? See, some make moves in the direction of faith. Some move in the direction of turning in on themselves, like a pity party, like the crowd did. Some stand at a distance, taking the scene in. But what I want you to consider this morning is, how are you reacting to the good news of Jesus' amazing love for you? Is it a novelty? You go, oh, that's kind of neat. Next Sunday, we're going to have the most interesting Easter ever in my life. Or is a moment that you turn inward and say, oh, look at how bad I am, and you beat your breast and say, I'm a terrible, pitiful person. Or is it a moment where you say, I'm going to have faith that God's at work. I'm going to ask you this morning as we close out this message to ask yourself this question. Where do I stand with God? Where do I stand with God? Is the story of Jesus a fable, an interesting side story, a cultural phenomenon that we kind of just keep hanging on to? Or is it more than that? Is it the story that tells us of how we can have faith in Christ? Faith that he died for our sin. Let me make it more personal. Faith that he died for my sin, for your sin. Have you trusted Christ? I wasn't planning to do this, but I'm going to take just a moment before we sing a couple of songs and we come back and pray for individuals in our community. I want to ask you, if you've never trusted Christ, would you just pray this prayer with me right now? Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. But right now, I confess my sin to you and ask you to come into my heart and to forgive me of that sin and to cleanse me and to make me new. Jesus, I want to trust you with my life. I want to follow you all my days. God, I don't know what days I have ahead or what you have ahead for me, but Father, we trust you to help us. And Father, I pray that I would just make this decision for you, and I want to follow you the rest of my days. Father, I pray for those who maybe have prayed that prayer right now or something like it, and Father, they would tell somebody, tell their friend sitting next to them, reach out and tell their pastor at the church they've been attending, or maybe reach out to the pastor and staff of the church that they're listening to right now that they've never gone to and say, I've made a commitment today because I want to react to Jesus in the right way. Father, I pray now that as we sing a few songs, as we close out our service in a moment with some prayer time for those who are struggling and ministering our community, that God, you would allow us to sing out to you, Father, in a response of faith, a response of love, a response of joy, that Father, we would recognize you're God, and we're not. In your name we pray. Amen.